Our scripture lesson today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Would you please take your scriptures and stand for the reading of God's word? I'll be reading from verse 9 through verse 12, John chapter 15, verses 9 to 12. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we would ask that in your kindness and in your generosity, you would rest upon us, that you would lift the darkness from our hearts, that we would see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It's very difficult at the end of over a year of preaching through the Gospel of John to pick one particular passage to summarize the book. But I want you to know that as I've walked with this aged Apostle John over the past 30 years or so, especially the last year, he has whispered a few things in my ear. He's done so through the means of grace, as the Spirit of God has illumined my heart and his word to my soul. And many times we hear his voice, but we don't heed it. I want you to know that there's a sense of hearing God's voice that is both a blessing and a bit of an awesome obligation. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so I want you to remember a scene with me, if you will, from a movie, A Dead Poets Society. Do you remember when the name of the school was Welton Academy for Boys? Robin Williams played the role of an English professor, and John Keating. And John Keating brought his students into the hallway outside their classroom. And on the hallway, there were pictures of football teams and athletes from years and years before, men and women, or men who had lived and were athletically inclined some 50 and 60 years before them. And he said to look at them and see if they can see themselves in these pictures. Do you see yourself? You look that way right now, but before you know it, you'll be in the grave as well. And he had them gather around a particular picture, and he stood behind them. And if you've seen the movie, you remember this, because he began to say something in Latin, and he said it hoarsely, almost as a dead person from the grave. He said, "Carpe diem." And he slowly said it louder, "Carpe diem," which means to seize the day. He wanted these men to realize that they were very powerful young men. And none of the other professors at the school would say to them, "You are a powerful young person." The other professors took a view that they kind of wanted to push people down. They wanted them to earn and to work hard before they received any sort of praise or any hope. Well, I want you to know that this evening you are a very powerful person. You're a very powerful person because the love of Christ resides within you if you are his people. I want to have you lean in and listen to the voice of the old apostle. If he were to stand here with us this evening, I'm convinced that he would say a couple words. He would more than likely say them in the trade language of that day, in the Greek language. He would lean forward and he would say, "Menate, agapate." Remain. Abide in God's love. Love others as God has loved you. Can you hear his old, wizened raspy voice. Can you feel his long, bony fingers as he grasps your hand and whispers to you, agapate, menate. That's our outline for this evening. For in John 1, John says, little children, abide, menate. It comes from the Greek word meno. It means to remain, to abide, to dwell. Little children, abide in Jesus the Christ, so that at his appearing, we will have confidence and you will not shrink back from him in shame. And then he says, agapate. You know the word as to love in spite of, or agape. This form, the aorist imperative, if you will, if you happen to be a bit of a Greek egghead, you recognized it. The aorist imperative to love one another. So first and foremost this evening, I would like to speak to the fact that God loves us. If John were here, I think he would take great strides to convince us that God loves us. The Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 13 said, so now faith, hope, and love abide or remain. There's that word, meno, menate. But the greatest of these is love. So love is the greatest of these. Do you know, faith and hope did not exist in eternity past, nor will they exist in eternity future. For in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed, and there was no need for faith or hope. Why would God the Father need faith? Why would God the Son need faith or hope? Why would God the Holy Spirit need faith or hope? It's really irrelevant when you think about it. They existed in perfect union together. They had nothing within which to place their hope or their faith. Remember, faith and hope requires an object. We learned that last week. So in this unfolding of creation, when God created, that's when faith, hope, and love became relevant and meaningful, because to us they have meaning, the fact that we have faith, that we have hope. Last week I took time explaining the melodic line of the Gospel of John is John is presenting evidence, signs, and teachings and testimonies that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? He's presenting evidence so we'll believe the evidence. And in believing the evidence, having faith, we'll receive eternal life. So that old melodic line of John, evidence, faith, eternal life. Now, what the great apostle does is he speaks of this love, because in eternity future, there will be no need for faith or hope either. Because when we enter into heaven, we'll have no need for faith or hope. We won't have to believe that Jesus loves us. We'll be with him. We won't have to hope, oh, I hope one day I come to the deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. He's there. We're experiencing it. The object of our faith is with us. So we have a great peace. But you know what? In eternity past and in eternity future, love existed. God the Father loved God the Son and God the Spirit. God the Son loved God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Spirit loved God the Father and God the Son. And you know what? It will be that way in eternity future as well. Why does love supersede or exceed faith and hope? Because love has existed in God in eternity past and in eternity future. So I want you to wrestle with this a minute in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, it says, love never ends. Love will never end. Love will go on forever and ever and ever. And we, as God's people, in our finite state, so to speak, are experiencing faith, hope, and love. Those are very meaningful to us. The object of our faith, the object of our hope, the object of our love is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith, hope, and love in him. This evening, I want to try to convince you of something as I join my voice with that of the great apostle. And I would ask that the Holy Spirit would give you eyes of faith that you could see your union with God. For in our union with God, we cannot realize our union with God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if God the Father is waiting for you to complete, to consummate the union by saying, I prayed to receive Jesus. I asked him into my heart, consummate the relationship. No, no, no. Thousand times no. Before the beginning of time and eternity past, an eternal covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son representing us, his people. And when we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not enacting God's plan. It's the Holy Spirit lifting the veil from our eyes and we say, I'm united with Christ. Praise God. I thank God. I believe. I believe I'm united with God through Christ, my mediator. You know, I've had a dream for many years to travel to Mongolia. I don't know if you've thought much about that, but I love to travel. And a lot of people here at the church love to see me leave. And in the summer of 2005, our church graciously arranged a trip for me. And I was in Beijing, and then in Beijing you take off and you go north. If in your mind you might be thinking, where's Mongolia? Well, it is outside of Texas, for those of you from Georgia. Just so you know, you fly, little joke there, obviously very little. We flew to Beijing, and then from Beijing we flew out of Beijing heading north to, of course, the capital of Mongolia. We all know, if you do know that, I'm sorry, the capital is Ulaanbaatar. And as we flew north out of Beijing, you could see the Great Wall stretching out. And we got over, and I was just outside the capital a few hours by car, standing over a river looking out at the mountains. It actually reminded me quite a bit of Wyoming. It was quite beautiful. And I stood there, and I could feel that crisp air cutting through my North Face fleece. And I began to realize, you know, I'm really in Mongolia. This is amazing. I can hear the water. I can feel the wind. I can feel the cold. I was seated on a yak, which is a furry beast. It's like a bevo with a lot of hair and a bad attitude. And as I sat there, I began to realize, you know, I'm here. I'm actually here in Mongolia. I can feel it in my body and soul. You know, we long for that day in heaven when we'll literally experience the presence of God. Right now we experience that by faith, and I want you to recognize that it's this believer's faith that works in our heart to convince us through the power of the Holy Spirit that God really does love us. It is the job of the Holy Spirit in the economy of the Trinity to convince us that God loves us. That's God's job, to convince us that he loves us, to work in our hearts in such a way. You know, he did this while we were still unlovely, for while we were yet sinners, ungodly, Christ came and died for us. He gave his life for us while we were in the greatest of needs. Christ did a work in that, though he was righteous, he became sin for us, that we might, through the work of Christ, have his righteousness and become righteous before God. So first of all, I think John would whisper to us, and he would say, remain in God's love. God loves you. God loves you. The second thing that John would say to us is not only to abide in his love, but to recognize that this love is manifested in others. Verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. We manifest God's love to other people by enjoying God. As we enjoy God's love, other people see the enjoyment we have with God. Many people spin the majority of their lives trying to avoid God or trying to keep God from seeing what they're really doing. We come to a place in our life when we realize I was created to enjoy God in all the things I do, to enjoy Him, to not hide from Him, to not keep things secret from Him, but truly to enjoy Him. Do you know, I'll never forget the first time I went whitewater rafting on the Ocoee River. The Ocoee River is a marvelous river in the southeastern part of the United States, and it has some class 5 rapids on it. And our guide was very careful to explain to us that he wanted us paddling at all times. As we were in the raft, he wanted us paddling whether we were in calm waters, but especially when we were in the rapids. Because this paddling gives you a bit of friction. It gives you some pushback that actually keeps you in the raft. You would think maybe it wouldn't because you lean forward and you're leaning out into those rapids and you're paddling. But that paddle creates a friction and it actually pushes you and holds you back in the raft. I want you to recognize that what God has done is He's placed us in the river of His love. And as we're floating along, He calls us to love other people. And as we love other people, what actually happens is it helps us understand the love of God. Have you loved someone who has absolutely nothing to offer you? Wives, please don't elbow your husbands at this point. Have you ever loved somebody who can't give you anything in return? You just loved them. Not hoping that one day they would make it in the movie scene, or one day they'd become a professional athlete, or one day they'd become a surgeon, or one day you just loved them. They had nothing to offer you, but you loved them. Nothing in return. That's the work that God does for us. And it's the work that God calls us to. Some of us are so immature that we can barely love the people who adore us. We can barely tolerate the people who consistently give their life away for us. They're kind, they're loving, they're generous, and we can just barely tolerate their presence. Now imagine, if you will, loving someone who has nothing to offer you. Imagine loving someone who's your enemy. Now think about that for a moment. Loving someone who's your enemy. This eternal loving union with Christ calls us to love other people. We are to be loved by God, and we're to turn this love of God into the love for other people. Well, I want to recognize some impediments that we have. Last week I spoke of the impediments of believing in God. Those impediments were doubt. Many of us doubt we don't believe in God. Many of us lack enough evidence. We're like, if I just had more evidence, I could believe in God. Another impediment to believing is pride. Pride rears its hideous head again in our souls and holds us back from loving other people. Never underestimate the power and insidious nature of pride. Regarding pride, Jonathan Edwards, in a little booklet he wrote in the 1700s, entitled Advice to Young Converts, says this: remember that pride is the worst viper that is in your heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out, and it is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful lust of all. And it often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion and sometimes under the disguise of humility. What is the impediment that you have to overcome in order to love another person? Isn't it self-love? That great impediment, self-love, flows from the headwaters of pride. Hugh Binning, a young Scottish minister from the 17th century, says this: an overdeveloped sense of self-love, and know that pride is the fountainhead of self-love. It is the greatest impediment to our love to others. A prideful spirit is like a boiling pot which disturbs itself and others. Think about that. A prideful person is never at rest. They're always concerned about what others are thinking. A prideful person is rarely at ease. They're always churning. They're always pushing. They always have this grinding in their soul. They're always angry about something. It's as if one of their table legs, one of the table legs of their soul, is just a little too short. They're constantly reaching for packs of sweet and low to slip under and balance that out so they could have a peaceful meal. But they can never quite make it. They're always bending over. They're always frustrated. They have this bent to their soul. And every time they try to bend it straight again, they get these ugly little kinks in their soul that drive them and everyone around them crazy. They have this underlying anger that's ever at boil. This anger is manifest in hastiness and impatience. Listen carefully, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for the internal striving, this demand for immediate gratification, is constantly giving birth to angry outbursts. Disappointment and frustration with ourselves and with others is bursting at the seams of our world. But our eternal God has set our lives against all eternity. Do you know, this passage that John gives us is really speaking of two things. He's speaking of God's love to us. What do we bring to God? It's almost like what the blood brings to the heart as it travels through the veins. It brings this frustration, this dirt, this need of cleansing. And then as the heart and the body does its work through the arteries, the blood flows away and it goes to feed. I want you to recognize that as we come to Christ, we come to him with the impediment of sin. We come to him, if you will, through the veins, and he receives this sin and he cleans us. But then do you know what he does? He doesn't just tell us to sit and soak. He tells us to go and share the love of Christ with others. As we seek to share the love of Christ with others, we learn a lot about ourselves. Pride, in many ways, is slain as we seek to share the love of Christ with others. Sometimes we're not willing to share the love of Christ with others. We're frustrated by them. They're not our kind of people. They drive us crazy. I want you to know that when you rest in God's eternal love, he brings a stillness to your soul. He brings a stillness that allows you to slow down. I want you to know that resting in God's love facilitates two things. First of all, it facilitates a slowing down, an ability to be present in the conversation at this particular moment. Right now, are you able to be present in the daily, mundane relationships and tasks of your life? You know, I had a friend tell me just to take it one day at a time. I didn't know I had another choice. And what am I going to do, stack them up a week at a time? No, God, deal me seven. I'm ready for seven. You know, how's that work, right? There's this sense that, am I at peace where I am right now? Can I meet you before this service and truly be present with you? Can I say hello to my new friend Shirley? And say hi to her and meet her and greet her and enjoy a little bit about her life. Can I stand with my young friends from Georgia and say, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you that the Lord's moved in your heart in such a way that you're here to worship him on this evening. Can I stand there and be calm and present with them? Can I be content only through the love of Christ? Let me ask you a couple questions. Can you be alone and be content? Can you take the iPod out of your ears and be content? Can you spend the evening without watching television and be content? Is your are the shutters of your soul just being blasted against the sides of your house by this world's winds? Can you be at peace when you're with other people? Can you stand calmly in the presence of another person, knowing that you are a grave disappointment to them? Can you stand calmly in the presence of another person who does not agree with you, who thinks you're crazy for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and calmly, lovingly express your position, and then not run to your friends and call them an idiot behind their back? Can you calmly say, I reside in the love of Christ. I have a peace about me. He loves me. He knows me. I can be honest. I can be myself before God when I'm alone and when I'm with other people. You see, people who are prideful worry about what's coming next. We can't be present here because we're thinking, what if, what if, what about, what's coming? And people who live in the future have no peace in the moment. No peace in the moment. You know, when you serve an eternal God, you can have peace in the past, in the present, and in the future. He resides on you with a peace of his presence and of his power. You know, we have to slow down to love other people. We may have to make room for them in our schedules. Do you have time for other people? You know, as a pastor in a large church, it's very demanding for me to make time for other people. Because with the demands of the schedule, my schedule's already set. How are you going to get in unless I leave room purposefully? That's one of the reasons that many of us in this church live below our means. We have money left over. Did you hear that? It's a novel thought. I'm going to say it again slowly. At the end of the month, there's money left over. Why? Because that gives us opportunity to give. It gives us opportunity to be available financially to help other people. You see what happens when you slow down and you rest in God's love? Another thing that this facilitates besides slowing down is it allows you to release control of things that are out of your control. Now, that sounds hilarious if you think about it. No, this is not a philosophy class. It allows you to release control of things, perceived control of things, of which you have no control. Now, in your mind, I want you to draw a large circle. In this circle, I want you to imagine all the things that you have concern over, the aspects of your life. And then I want you to draw a smaller circle inside that one, and these are the things over which you have control. Now, we tend to get frustrated and angry and overwhelmed when we try to manage those things over which we can exert no control. You want to find a frustrated person, a person who's just looking for somebody to yell at and an excuse to have a meltdown. Find a person who's trying to control things over which they have no ability to exert control. It just drives them crazy. I want you to know that as you are able to allow God to work in the areas over which you have no control. Did you hear that? I know that's an asinine thing to say, allow God. To say, Lord, I cast my life and my soul on you. I allow you, so to speak, to handle the areas of my life where I have no control. And then I want you to recognize there are areas in our life where we do and we may exert influence. And I want to encourage you to exert influence in that way. So if love is blocked by prideful selfishness, true love is loosed through humility. True love is loosed through humility. There's this river of meekness that flows from God to us. He's powerful and he's kind. Love has a tender heart because it's made up of tender mercies. God's love for us is made up of tender mercies. How should we interact with other people? With tender mercy. Do you see people who need your help and yet you pass them by? I want to ask a question. What does it take to penetrate your heart that you would respond out of love and compassion and mercy to another person? What does it take? You might think, well, I don't know what it takes. I want you to ponder that. Because humility, if you will, magnifies Christ's love in our hearts and allows us to magnify Christ's love in another person's life. You know, one of the neat things about the gospel is that we want to make Christ more beautiful in our hearts. What John did in this gospel is he told us how magnificent Jesus is. He told us of his power, of his love, of his humility, of his sacrifice, his undying commitment to his Father and to his people. And then he says, go, love like that. You know, anytime a designer decides to do a fashion show, they make the model look as ugly as possible. No, they don't do that. They make them look beautiful. They do marvelous things with their hair, and they dress her perfectly, and oh, the accessories are phenomenal. Everything ties together, and the lighting and the music and the way she walks, and they want her to look beautiful. They want every little girl or woman to see her walk that runway and say, oh, look how beautiful she is. I could look like that. It's very exciting. And they, of course, why? Well, I'm going to go buy that body. Or I'm going to go buy, thank you. I'm going to go buy that clothing, right? I want you to know the dear apostle says in 1 John, he says, beloved, listen, do you hear what he called us? Beloved, do you hear his voice? He's rasping from the grave. You loved one. You beloved. We are God's children now. You hear that? We're God's children now. Thank you, Father. And what will we be? What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus as he is, we will be like him. We will be beautiful like him. Until then, we sit under the preaching of God's word, illumined by the Holy Spirit that we could see him now. That we could become like that which we behold. I pray that you behold Christ tonight, that you see his beauty, that you see his unending love, that you see his patience, you see his meekness, you see his humility. Though he could smash us with a word or a thought, he builds us up, he lifts us up, he encourages us. The humility of a little Jesus who would come. And I don't buy the hymn that he didn't cry. That little Christmas hymn, little Jesus didn't cry. I bet the kid wailed. He had perfect lungs. How humble. How humble. Do you hear the humble voice of Jesus tonight? Telling you of his love for you. Once again, would you lean in carefully and would you listen to the raspy voice of the old apostle? Menate, agapate, remain in Christ's love and love others as he has loved you. the good news of John. Shall we pray? Holy Spirit, we need a miracle. We need a miracle tonight that you would so crush our pride. You would remove our doubt. You would supply evidences that you would take us into the headwaters, into the headwaters of your love and humility. We would find ourselves safe within our Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, we receive your love and that which we have freely received, may we freely give. We make our prayer in the name of the only person we know who loves us with the love of God, Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. And all God's people said, amen.